You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, now as we open up your word in Colossians 2, Lord, we pray that you would bless us. We pray, God, that as we see Christ in his glory put before us, Lord, that we would draw near to him. And we thank you that you draw near to us. Lord, protect us from errant teaching, protect us from other claims of truth. Keep us people that abide in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 6 through 10 today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And once you turn there, I would ask now that you would stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 2, verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Up to this point in the book, God's given us examples of prayer. We've learned a lot through the example of the Apostle Paul in his prayers for the Colossians. We've also been given the privilege to see who Christ is as the Son of God, getting a glimpse into his glory. Now, there's a shift in the book of Colossians, starting with our passage today, chapter 2, verse 6. The letter turns more into practical instruction. So now, rather than hearing of Paul's example and Christ's glory, we'll hear direct commands that are based on those truths of chapter 1. As I've said before, the Colossians were facing a threat of false teaching. These teachers were beginning to rise in influence in the church. God, in this letter, is very concerned with protecting his church from them. And he's given us what we need to withstand these threats. Given who Christ is and God's grace towards us, we are equipped for what's ahead. False teaching is like a trap that entangles all who come to it. Instead of being caught in that trap, we have the joy of being captivated by Christ, being found in him, caught up in him, so we don't fall prey to others, to other teachings. And this is all possible by God's enabling grace. God gives us help where we need it. John Newton was an 18th century pastor in England. He was a former slave ship captain who God saw fit to save and call into ministry. Newton wrote what's become one of the most famous hymns of all time, Amazing Grace. The hymn starts off with these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And then later it goes on to say, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." He's reflecting on his salvation. I think that's the most obvious theme of the song, God's grace in saving sinners. But he's also reflecting on how God has sustained him after salvation. Grace saved a wretch like him. Grace has kept him safe through many dangers, toils, snares, and grace will lead him home. It's all by God's enabling grace. Our passage today is about how to walk by God's grace in the face of threats. Newton wrote of being kept safe through many dangers, toils, and snares. Worldly worldviews and philosophies are snares that God will keep us safe from. But we need to walk by his grace, to abide in Christ. Here's the point of this sermon in one sentence. Abide in Christ, not in the world. Abide in Christ, not in the world. There are three ways our passage teaches this. First, by walking in him. Second, by watching out for false captors. And third, all because Jesus is God. So first, walk in him. Let's look down at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." I want us all to think back for a moment to the time when God saved us. Some of you can remember a particular moment. Others of you remember just the gradual change that the Lord began working in your heart and in your life over time. How did all of that happen? What made you into someone who began to hate sin and to love Christ? By God's grace. Verse 6 says, "As you received Christ Jesus." We received him, meaning that God gave us life in Christ as a gift while we were still sinners. That's what grace is, God giving us what we do not deserve. And God's grace doesn't fall into the background after salvation. It doesn't become inactive after that point. We move forward by his grace, walking in him. To walk in Christ is to have fellowship with him, to set our faith and hope on him, and to live out of that conviction, and to do this on a daily basis. The command to walk is a command that we live out daily, regularly. As we've talked about in Sunday school, if you've been attending that, walking with God is the way that God's people have always related to him. Since Genesis, God calls us to live lives devoted to him by walking with him. Fellowship with God on a personal level. Notice as well the phrase "in him." It doesn't say "for him," doesn't say "after him," but "in him." All of God's grace comes to us because we are found in Christ, which means his righteousness is our own. And God the Father looks at us and sees Christ's righteousness, not our own sin. We've been united to Christ by faith, and we move forward in this new identity. For most of my life, my dad's had a membership at a private golf club. When I was younger, I used to go fishing in the ponds on this golf course with my brother. One particular time that I went, one of the staff members noticed us and was looking in our direction. He walked up to us and he asked who we were. It was a private course, so you could only be there with permission. He must have thought that we must have been trespassing. My brother answered him, and he told him our dad's name. When he found out who our dad was, he walked away, and he let us continue fishing. It was the status and the name of our dad that gave us the ability to be there. Without that, we had no right, we had no ability to do what we were doing. We could only use that course because of Dad and the membership that he bought for us there. So also, it's only by Christ that we have the ability and the privilege to walk with God. Our connection to Christ by faith has made it possible. He purchased it for us by his blood and gave it to us by his grace. What it means to walk in him is spelled out in the rest of the verse. Being rooted in him. Our faith has a downward motion to it, which means we plant ourselves firmly in the knowledge of God. We study God's word. We let the word of God consume our hearts and our thoughts. We ask God to show us more of his son through the word. God does it by prayer, and he does it by his Holy Spirit. Puritan John Bunyan, author of the Christian book Pilgrim's Progress, was described this way by someone. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his whole being was saturated with Scripture. He cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. John Bunyan did not have any formal education, but he was a man of the Word. That's what God would have all of us to be, being rooted in him, being people of the Word. When we become rooted in him, we also become built up. Roots are laid so that a plant can grow. The stronger the roots, the stronger the tree. When we have strong roots in God, we live lives pleasing to God. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We serve selflessly. We learn to think thoughts that are centered on Christ. Others look at us and can tell that we're different. Strong roots that go down enable us to be built up in godliness. All of this happens by being established and strengthened in faith. Faith is how we know God and how we see Christ. It's what God uses to show us himself. It's the ability to know God's truth and to be convinced of it. We have faith when we distrust ourselves and instead trust in what God says to us in the Bible. Can you honestly say that you've resigned yourself to God and his will? Does every area of your life reflect this? All of this is fed by God's truth taught. God uses teaching to bring these truths about in us. This is why we prize the study of the Scriptures and why we focus our service here on Sunday morning on the preaching of God's Word. And it's why we read Christian books together as a church. We need to be reminded of even basic truths of Scripture because we do easily forget. What we do in children's Sunday school is a good example of this. We use catechisms. The catechisms, learning the faith in question and answer form, are a wonderful way to internalize the teaching of God's Word. A good catechism keeps us grounded in the teachings of Scripture. It teaches us the overview of the basic teachings of the Bible. It also gives us application, teaching us what to do with God's Word, with these truths that we're learning. And catechisms are invaluable not only for children, but also for adults. The church has a long history of using catechisms in this way. During the Reformation, it was believed that the church would not be preserved without the use of catechisms. I'd encourage you to integrate these into the regular rhythms of life at home, both for the children and the adults. Being rooted, built up, and established in the faith will make us thankful people. Knowing God leads to thanking God. Being confronted with his goodness and glory drives us to thanksgiving. We need to abound in it, always giving him thanks. This is now the third time in the book of Colossians that we've seen this theme of thanking God. And it won't be the last time either. God is intent on reminding us to be a thankful people. Thankful people are humble people. They're the kind of people that God blesses and will use. To not thank God means there's a disconnect in your faith. When you pray, are your prayers marked by thanking the Lord, giving thanksgiving? As we received Christ, so we are to walk in him. That's point number one. Now, second, watch out for false captors. Look down at verse 8 with me, which says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Verses 8 through 10 are going to hold up two options before us. First, we have a false captor who seeks to steal and kill. Next, we have a life giver who is God in the flesh. First, we'll look at the false captor. John Newton's Amazing Grace speaks of many dangers, toils, and snares that God delivered him from. I think this is a good example of one of the snares that we need to watch out for. It's a snare because it threatens to grab us and to hold on. It's difficult to escape once it grabs you. And the person himself is a captor because he steals people away and enslaves them. This captor has two weapons: philosophy and empty deceit. You can think about these two things as the nets that the captor uses to capture people. Both of them are dangerously effective, and both are in many ways one and the same. When you have one, you have something of the other as well. Philosophy and empty deceit go hand in hand in this verse. Now, the strict definition of philosophy is just love of wisdom. But the kind of love of wisdom here is one that does not have God as its goal. It's a type of worldly wisdom that doesn't have God as its starting point. And it doesn't have God's glory as its goal. What Paul was concerned with was that these philosophies were being integrated into the church as if they were authoritative like the scriptures. They were being forced alongside scripture. Third century Christian writer Tertullian famously said, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" What he meant was that non-Christians' writing should not be a moral or an ethical authority for Christians. In this instance, he was talking about Greek philosophy as compared to the Bible. In our day, you can fill in the blank with whatever the prevailing philosophies and worldviews are. Now, I don't think this verse is saying that any and all non-Christian philosophy is without value. We can certainly benefit from many of these writings. They can sharpen our critical skills. They can help us become better thinkers. In fact, we know from Scripture that much truth can be learned through what we call natural revelation. God has revealed basic truths to all people in creation. A non-Christian can make many true observations about life in the world. And the Lord has also stamped his moral law on the heart of every human being. So, truth can be observed and accurately recorded by non-Christians in regard to life in the world. However, it will always be incomplete. It may be helpful in some areas, but wrong and unhelpful in others. And it'll always be insufficient as a life guide. The problem comes when we begin holding these things up as if they're actually on par with Scripture, equating them to Scripture, or somehow think that they need to be made to fit with the Scriptures. Mixing these philosophies with Scripture is particularly common today. I'm going to give a couple examples of that. But this is what happens. Different secular worldviews are accepted by Christians, and then they try to force them to be reconciled with the teachings of the Bible. This is what Paul was concerned about. And an example for us today, first example would be what's called critical race theory. Sadly, many churches have bought into this secular view of race and of racism. It essentially says that racism is not simply an individual sin, but actually a sin in which whole classes of people are guilty of, which denies the biblical view of sin as being an individual's rebellion against the Lord. Many people have sought to reconcile these two, but only one can be correct. Another example is similar to what would have been common in the ancient world, and it's called Epicureanism. This was a common philosophical school in the ancient world and throughout the Greco-Roman Empire. It claimed that humans should seek their own pleasure in freedom from fear, and being freed from physical pain. Adherents of it would seek their own well-being above everything else. Paul sparred with these philosophers in Athens in Acts 17. They're specifically named if you want to go and read about that later on. We still see a variation of this philosophy today, and it's crept its way into the church. Many will teach things that cater towards this type of individualism, teaching how to improve your self-esteem, to have a large financial cushion to do what you want with, to pursue your own health to the point that it becomes obsessive, that you deserve to be free from physical sickness. Now, I want to say many of these things in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, but when they become life principles to live by, they're very dangerous. The scriptures are our guide. God's given it to us for our good, and it's not to be added to or subtracted from by any other philosophy or worldview. I really am encouraged by our church in this area. We are a people that love the Bible. So let's continue on in that way. Next, the phrase empty deceit reveals what's under the hood of this teaching, what's behind it. It's empty because it's flimsy, shaky, unreliable. It doesn't provide any support. There's no substance to it, no foundation of truth. And as we saw last week, it's deceitful. It's a magnet that pulls things in, but once you are pulled in by it, you find that you've gained nothing in the end. Both philosophy and empty deceit come from human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. Philosophy and empty deceit are derived from people, from flawed people. If you're reading the ESV, your Bible has a footnote next to the word spirits, elemental spirits. This word can also be understood to mean principles, elemental principles of the world. The idea is that this philosophy is derived from flawed, created people, not from the Creator himself, as the scriptures are. Anytime we hear of something being not according to Christ, an alarm should go off in our heads. God's truth is revealed to us through Christ. In Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Outside of him, any truth claim is on shaky ground. Some of you have heard the phrase, all truth is God's truth. Oftentimes, this phrase is used to defend truth claims that are not directly found in Scripture. And the statement itself is true. All truth is God's truth, of course. And the Bible itself does not claim that no truth exists outside of its pages. God, in his grace, has revealed variations of truth to all people. This is why Christians love and celebrate the fields of science, math, astronomy, others. God's word does not contain an exhaustive list of every possible truth found in creation, and it doesn't set out to do that. But all other truth claims need to be filtered through the Bible. Anything that contradicts Scripture is not true. Anything that is true because Scripture has confirmed it. We measure truth based on the standard of truth God's given us in his word. We need to be a people that evaluate the world with our Bibles open. The Bereans are an excellent example of this. In Acts chapter 17, the people of the city of Berea tested everything Paul said by searching the scriptures. They'd only accept something as true if they found it to be true in the Bible. Does that characterize us as it did the Bereans? Do we ask ourselves, is this truth according to Christ? Does it agree with God's word? Do we know the word well enough to be able to ask these questions in the first place? John Bunyan had read and studied the scriptures until his whole being was saturated with it. Is this true for us? Now we see an alternative to the false captor. Verses 9 through 10 give us the reason why the false captor is a deceiver. And this is the third point, because Jesus is God. Verses 9 and 10 say, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Unlike the claims of the false captor, Jesus himself is not flimsy, he's not shaky, and he's not empty. He himself has substance. His message is solid truth. Jesus is God in a body. He's in the flesh as a human being. This means that he's available for us. He's accessible to us as a human being. We can relate to him. The whole fullness of deity dwelling in him means he is God himself. Not just a representative of God, but God himself. All the fullness of God is found in him. His deity means he's able to save us, and that he contains all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His manhood makes him accessible to us. No other philosophy or worldview has their message summed up in a person. None of them can point to a personal leader like we have in Christ. Verse 10 reminds us that we no longer lack anything in Christ. Being filled in him means we now live under him as our King and as our Lord. We benefit from his perfect work on our behalf. We have treasures of wisdom and knowledge available to us. God did this for us by his grace when he drew us to Christ. And it says at the end there in verse 10, he's the head of all rule and authority, meaning all authority belongs to him. He's over authorities that are seen. He's over authorities that are unseen. World rulers and popular worldviews and philosophies, all of it is under his authority. God started us with his grace. He'll keep us by his grace. So walk in the grace of Christ by being rooted, being built up, and established. Remember what you were taught, continuing to abound in thanksgiving. Watch out for the captor and live by God's authority, not man's. Abide in Christ, not in the world. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus as Lord, it's because your sin has separated you from God. You've sinned and rebelled against him, but God sent Jesus to die for sinners. He's made himself accessible to us by becoming a man. He's able to save us because he's God. By coming to him in faith and turning from your sin, you can know him as well. And we would love to welcome you into our church family as we seek to follow the Lord together. In closing, John Newton gives us a good word to leave us with. He says, "The world observes you. Many would rejoice at your halting, and a little thing in you would give them more pleasure and advantage in opposing the truth than a greater slip in others who are content to plod on in the common way. I do not mention these things to discourage you. No, were every leaf upon the trees and every blade of grass a sworn enemy to our souls, we are safe under the shadow of our great rock. The blessing is his, and he will not withhold it. But the appointed means are our part, and it is our wisdom and happiness to be found waiting on him in the use of them." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we are safe under the shadow of our great rock, Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that we would be a people of your word. Lord, that it would be our delight and our joy to come to you day by day and to abide in Christ. We thank you for the eternal life that we have in him and the hope that we have in him throughout every circumstance. We pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.